The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's go back this morning to the book of Ruth. We want to look at Ruth chapter 4. And we left this off at the end of Ruth chapter 3. Ruth has went to see Boaz in her midnight proposal to Boaz in his threshing floor for Boaz to spread his skirt, figuratively, over Ruth and to redeem her and Naomi and all of their possessions. And he promised that the very next day that he would go, and he's going to go to the gate, and there's a kinsman that's nearer than him, and he has to offer that unto him before he would have the right to redeem not only the possessions but also to redeem Ruth by way of marriage. And then Ruth leaves, goes back home to Naomi, and Naomi leaves this here in verse 18 of Ruth chapter 3 that concludes the chapter. "Sit still now, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." He will not be content. He will not be at rest until he has finished the work to secure your redemption. Okay? Now, as we mentioned last time, what this amazing display of unconditional, self-sacrificial, agape love that Boaz displays, because certainly he desired to marry Ruth, but that was secondary. His marriage to Ruth was secondary to the security of Naomi and Ruth being redeemed and being taken care of. "So I'm going to make sure, no matter what, I'm going to present it to the near kinsman, and either he's going to do his part and you're going to be taken care of, and that's fantastic, or he's going to decline that and I'm going to step into that role and I'm going to take care of you. But regardless of if it's me or if it's him, if I marry you or if I don't, you will be redeemed, Lord willing, tomorrow morning." And this is his prime time as a farmer. He's so busy that he's sleeping in the threshing floor. This is the high time of the barley harvest. But he stops everything that he's doing, and he goes the very first thing the next day and goes to the gate to take care of this business. And this is what we see here in Ruth chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. "And then Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, 'Ho, such one, turn aside, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit ye down here.' And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, 'Naomi that is come out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. And if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then said Boaz, 'What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must also buy it of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance.' And the kinsman said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it.' And now this was the matter in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, 'Buy it for thee.' So he drew off his shoe. And then Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have brought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's in the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place, and your witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses, and the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the woman shall give thee of this young woman. This morning we want to talk about the kinsman redeemer. And as we've seen in this book of Ruth in general, we kind of have the story, the real account of the interactions between Ruth and Boaz and the principles of marriage and courtship and other things that I believe we can glean from the story. So we have the aspect of the individual people and the individual actions that they're engaging in. But then you have this broader overarching principle of the redemption of Jesus Christ for his bride, the stranger in the land, the foreign Moabite of all of God's people that are despised in the land, that is a widow that has suffered loss and anguish and sorrow. And then there's a godly, mighty man of wealth that's willing to step into the role to redeem that bride. So we want to, again, look at the individual account of Ruth and Boaz. But I want you to keep in mind with us leading toward, especially in this message, leading toward, we see the role and we see the actions of Boaz, but those are pointing us toward as a type, so to say, of the Lord Jesus Christ redeeming us and his bride back. So that's where we're building towards today. But as we look at just the Ruth and Boaz account, I want you to be thinking about that, and we hope to come back and tie all that in by the end of the message. In Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 47, we have the law that was given to Israel in regards to the right of redemption of land. Now, understand, when you have references in the Old Testament to slaves and to bondmen, typically what would happen is that if someone paid, they incurred debt, and they were not able to pay that debt, there was no mechanism of bankruptcy in the Israelite culture. No, if you didn't pay your debt, then one of the options is that you now became an indentured servant to the person that you owed, and you literally worked off that debt. And there was a provision. There was a provision in the law that for people that got in that circumstance that were able to either build up enough wealth themselves to pay off the debt, and then at that point they could pay off the debt. And let's just say, you know, you think about a mortgage, that either land or a house is the collateral for that loan. Well, if you don't pay the debt, you lose the collateral. Now this, the structure of land possession in Israel is not necessarily that you just go buy land. No, it's by inheritance. It's by families. It's sectioned off. And every year, and what's really neat, I've had a difficult time determining in the Old Testament how much Israel actually observed this, but you have written into the law the year of Jubilee, where everything actually returns to the original possessions. And I don't know if they ever technically observed that, because people get selfish and they were No doubt they let some of the laws slack over the years that they weren't all that fond about. And you think about someone who had maybe gained possessions over over a 50-year period, they probably wouldn't be all that fired up about everything, kind of the reset button, getting everything back to the way it was. So again, this is a lot different culture, okay? Because you had not necessarily you just go buy land. Well, you had land that was sectioned off by tribes and by families and by inheritance, okay? So with that being said, let's just say there was a section of land that was attributed to you, and yes, you may have lost the rights of that land because of a debt that you didn't pay because you were having to live on somebody else's land to pay off a debt, but that was still legally your land, okay? Do you see that? There's two things. You have your debt that you didn't pay, but then you also have your land that you're not able to live on because you were over here serving somebody else because of the debt you didn't pay. So now you have the right, once that debt is paid, to go back and redeem your land, right? Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 47. I hope that didn't get down in the weeds too much for you, okay? But we need to understand the concept here. If a sojourner and a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and selleth him unto the stranger or sojourner by thee to the stock of a stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again, or one of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he may be able, he may redeem himself. And then it goes on to the rest of the chapter. It's very interesting the way that they did this. Essentially, there is a discounting of price based on how close it is to the year of Jubilee, right? Because that's when all debts were canceled. That's when everything went back to the original landowners in the inheritance. That's where literally all debts were canceled, and it was the year of Jubilee. Well, if it was only 1 year for the year of Jubilee, then that person shouldn't have to pay as much. So there's a discounting based on the proximity to the year of Jubilee. And he goes on and gives the specifics for that. But notice, he has the option to redeem his land. And notice there at the end of verse 49, or if he be able, he can redeem it himself. Now, I want us to really be thinking about the structure of the relationship that we have with the Lord and the necessity of Jesus Christ redeeming us and redeeming his bride. But understand, there is a provision in the law that if a man is able, he can redeem himself. But you see, that's not very good news for people who are dead in trespasses and in sin, is it? Is there any dead person that's going to have the ability to go redeem any possessions that they own? No. That's not a really good message for people who are in the condition that we were in because of our sin. You don't have the ability to redeem yourself, and therefore you had to rely upon a nearer kinsman. You didn't have the ability to redeem yourself. Now, that has to do with the land. That has to do with the possessions of the land. Now in Deuteronomy 25, there's another aspect of this. Deuteronomy 25 and in verse 5, if brethren dwell together, and if one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the land like, or if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and says, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. And that's exactly what we see here in this account that we're making our way towards. Notice, if a man die that has a wife that doesn't have a child, this is a legal responsibility, okay, in the Israelite culture. And the reason for that is so that his name doesn't die out, so that his name will carry on and that he can continue to have the portion of his inheritance in the land. We see some various applications of this in the Old Testament. In Genesis, Judah gave his son, I can't remember the names of all of them right now, but Judah gave his son to marry Tamar, and one of those men was very wicked, and the Lord killed him. The Lord slew him because he was so wicked. And one of his other sons, I think that was Onan, was commanded to go in unto her and to raise up seed. But he purposefully didn't do his duty, and the Lord killed him for not doing it. And then Judah did not give Tamar, the next son in line, to do that. He didn't do his duty. And then we find out later that Tamar dresses up as a harlot, and Judah goes in unto her, unbeknownst that it was his daughter-in-law. And even though Tamar did that in a very ungodly way and Judah made a very ungodly decision, he still performed the duty of raising up seed. And actually, they reference that. That's Judah and Tamar, who had two twins, Perez, and I can't remember the name of the other one. But Perez is in this genealogy in Ruth chapter 4, and Perez is actually one of the blessings that these people give Ruth and Boaz. Let your house be like the house of Perez, okay? And there's a couple other passing references to this as well. Interestingly enough, this is known as the rite of Levirate marriage. And I looked that up. I was like, that doesn't have anything to do with the tribe of Levi. It didn't have anything to do with the priest. And actually, that comes from the Latin. Latin, L-E-V-I-R, is what means husband's brother or brother-in-law. So it actually comes from the Latin. That's where that term comes from. But it's commonly known as Levirate marriage, which is essentially the brother-in-law or the nearest kinsman raising up seed. And that's a legal obligation that these people had. And if you chose to not perform that duty, then you suffered public shame, public embarrassment. Now, there were four requirements of a kinsman redeemer, okay? And we want to look at Boaz's meeting of these requirements and then pointing us toward Jesus Christ as meeting these requirements of our kinsman redeemer. First of all, he had to be a near kinsman. He had to have the family relationship to be an authorized party to redeem the land and to raise up the seed. He had to be a near kinsman, a family member. He had to be willing to redeem, which we see this man was halfway willing to redeem. The nearest kinsman was, which one of the other points, that's technically number four, but I'll go ahead and mention it here. He had to be willing to redeem the full possession, not just part of it. You couldn't piecemeal this. You either were the redeemer or you weren't. You couldn't get the land and not take the bride, okay? You had to be willing to redeem the full possession, and then you had to be able. You had to have the financial means to be able to do that. And certainly Boaz was a very prosperous businessman. He was a mighty man of wealth. And he had the means, and he had the relationship, and he had the desire. But he didn't just have the desire. He had the desire to redeem all of the required possession. Okay? So, Boaz, even though this is his most busy time, you know, this is April 14th during tax season, right, Brother Joe? I mean, this is prime time where he's having to sleep in the threshing floor, and he puts all of that on hold to make sure that the very next morning after Ruth proposes this to him, that they are going to be redeemed, either through me or through him, they are going to be taken care of. And he goes the very first thing in the morning out to the gate, the public arena where the elders of the city and the elders of the land met and where public business was transacted, okay? He goes out to the gate, and I believe it's no doubt providential timing that the kinsman whom Boaz was speaking, he just happens to show up right there when he gets there. He didn't have to go hunt him down. He just happens to show up. Hey, I need to talk to you. Come to the side. Sure. What's going on? He turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the city. So now he is building the quorum. He is building the witnesses that are going to attest to the legality, so to say, of this transaction. He takes 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. And then he gives the summary of the situation. He said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, this has come again. Naomi, she's come again out of the land of Moab, and she sells a portion of land which was our brother Elimelech's. I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people, and if thou will redeem it, then redeem it. But if thou will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know that for there is none else to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Now, Boaz says here, "Which is our brother Elimelech." Now, I don't know if necessarily that means that Boaz was Elimelech's brother, or if he's speaking in a more collective sense, but I do tend to think that whoever this nearest kinsman is was most likely Elimelech's brother. Okay? Elimelech was married to Naomi. Okay? Elimelech died. Mahlon and Chilion, those were the sons, and Mahlon was the one who was married to Ruth. Now, the nearest kinsman is typically portrayed to be the brother of the deceased, the brother-in-law. So either this is the eldest brother, and then Boaz is the next oldest brother, or he was the only other brother, and then the next one in line, Boaz was essentially probably the sons. He was the nephew of this man. Naomi was his aunt, and he was the next in line generationally to being the nearest of kinsmen. Now, the scripture doesn't give us any of those details, so it's not really that relevant. But either he is another brother of Elimelech, a younger brother of Elimelech, or he is essentially Elimelech's nephew. But there is a nearest kinsman, and I think most likely this nearest kinsman was literally Elimelech's brother. Okay? So he presents this to Elimelech's brother, and he says, "Hey, Naomi's came back from Moab. They've not been inhabiting this land. They got to redeem it. They want to buy it back. They don't have the means to redeem it. But now you have the right to do that as the nearest kinsman." And this man, thinking very practically, he thinks, "Oh, that sounds fantastic. I can always use some more land. Sure, I'll redeem it." It's interesting that I think Boaz may have been strategic in the way that he presents this. You know, he first says, "Hey, look, there's a great bit of land that you can get right here," but he doesn't say anything about Ruth. And as soon as he hears that, "Oh, of course I'd like to add to my portfolio. Of course I'd like to buy this land and have more land for my crops and all this other things, and I'd be happy to redeem it. Oh, wait, there's more. Oh, wait, you also have to marry the wife or the widow of Mahlon, which is Ruth. Verse 5, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must also buy it of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So when he hears just about the land, oh, of course I'd like some more land. Of course I'd like to buy. So he has, understand, it appears that he has the means. Because there's not any, you know, there's a transaction that occurs during this culture of a payment of a dowry for marriage and things like that. It doesn't appear in the Levirate marriage that there's any dowry payment. So what I'm saying is the only legal, like, monetary payment that he's going to have to make is just for the land. Okay? So that means he has the ability. He knew that he had the ability to buy the land back. He had the ability, at least, to buy the land. And he had the ability to marry Ruth. But he wasn't willing. He wasn't willing to make that sacrifice. And here's why. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance, lest I diminish the rest of my holdings, lest I diminish the inheritance of my natural children, possibly, for regardless of whatever reason, or maybe it was, I can't marry a foreign Moabite that will mar my inheritance, that will mar my reputation in the community. Regardless of his reasoning, he viewed this. And obviously, he didn't have any problem with the land, right? The only problem he had was marrying Ruth. And he said, I can't do that because I believe that it's going to mar my own inheritance. It's going to diminish either my wealth or the wealth of my children. I cannot redeem it, so you redeem it. And then it describes the custom that we read in the law. Now, this was the manner in verse 7. In former time in Israel, concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. And now, therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. And he drew off his shoe. You know, he said, I am relinquishing my first right of refusal, and I am giving you my right to redeem them. And as a sign of that, I'm taking off my shoe. You know, he knew the law. He knew that he was required to take off this shoe as a sign of public shaming because he was not willing to do his legal obligation to raise up seed and to redeem. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead shall not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place, and you are witnesses this day. He had, as it describes here, he purchased Ruth to be his wife. And certainly this is a different culture than we live in today. But he had a financial commitment. He had a price to pay that was necessary for the redemption of the bride. And he was willing and able and had the right to make that payment. And he did it joyfully. Boaz being a mighty man of wealth and having the ability and also having the desire. So now let's look at these aspects of a kinsman redeemer pointing us toward our greater Boaz, pointing us toward the greater mighty man of wealth, which is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, we want to think about the condition of the bride when we were redeemed. Now, redemption gives the indication of a prior relationship. To redeem means it's something that you had a prior possession of, right? Now, we had that relationship with Christ before the foundation of the world. He loved us. You know, it's amazing to think about the fact that, and I can't really fully reconcile it in my mind, but God is eternal and He doesn't change. So everything and everyone that God has loved, He's always loved. That status of love, that disposition of love has never changed. And God loved the people before the foundation of the world. He looked out at all the ruined race of humanity and he saw by nothing more than His own grace and mercy and love to choose out a people to foreknow. Knowledge, foreknowledge gives the idea of intimacy, especially the intimacy of marriage. We could just as easily say there in Romans chapter 8 that God foreloved a people. He loved them beforehand. He loved them before they ever existed. He loved His people before the foundation of the world, right? So you have that love, but yet something happened in Adam in the garden that severed that relationship in a sense. But there's also a real sense that before that ever happened, Jesus covenanted to save us, to redeem that. So it's as if there wasn't a period of time between Adam's sin and the transgression on the cross that God didn't love His people. Do you understand? Even though there was a sense in which we were justly condemned, Jesus covenanted before the foundation of the world that I'm going to redeem them, and that was good enough. His promise to do that was good enough that all of those people between the sin of Adam and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross here in this world, they did not experience a lesser degree of fellowship of love and love than the Lord, with the Lord. So there's a sense in which we have been, there's not a sense in which we have been loved with an everlasting love. But even though God has always loved us, and even when that period of time that we were ostracized from Him did not cease that love, there was still a separation to a certain degree that required redemption. Okay? Think about it like this, maybe. That God has loved His bride before the foundation of the world, and His love toward that bride has never ceased. But Adam, in the garden, you know, he had the ability to choose the tree of life. The only thing that he was told not to do is, hey, don't eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had the ability to choose the tree of life. He had the ability to choose, which is certainly that's depicting Jesus Christ, right? Man, in his perfect state, had the ability to choose Jesus Christ. And what did he choose instead? He chose sin. So the bride chose somebody other than their husband. Does that make sense? The bride chose to be bound to the law. The bride chose someone other than the faithful, loving husband that loved her before. But praise God, in Romans chapter 7, we have a depiction that person that we chose to be wedded to, that person has been put to death. The law has been put to death by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, okay? Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For a woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she has no adulteress, and though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Jesus Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So we were married to another husband, so to say. But guess what? That husband has been put to death. That husband that is a cruel husband of the law that enacts nothing but bondage and sorrow. That is a cruel husband, and that cruel husband, you know, think about Think about Nabal and Abigail in the Old Testament. And Abigail was a godly woman, but she was married to Nabal, who was a fool. His name meant fool, and he acted like a fool. You know, he lived out his name, unfortunately. But you know what? Nabal, through his sin, died. And she was legally able to now be married by the man after God's own heart, David. You see, Nabal was an ungodly, cruel husband to Abigail. But the man after God's own heart loved her. You see, the law was a cruel husband. Amen? It had nothing but bondage and sorrow. But now that husband has been put to death by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now, legally, we have the right to be redeemed. Do you understand? Do you see the bride of Christ in this widowed Moabite state that is in need of a redeemer? She can't redeem herself. She can't redeem the land. And she certainly can't raise up seed herself. She can't redeem herself. But now, legally, that other husband has been put to death. And now, the kinsman can step up. Now, the legal authority can step up and redeem that people. First of all, he had to be a near kinsman. And I tell you, God is God, and he's not a man. Amen? God had to become a man. He had to become a man because otherwise he would not feel the legal authority to be your kinsman. He became a man, and don't you know that we've been adopted into God's family, right? We have been legally adopted, that we are sons and daughters of the King. And because we have been legally adopted into His family, what does that make Jesus Christ? Our elder brother. A brother that is a joint heir with us. But even though that legally happened in God's mind, that we've been adopted into His family, we've been made sons and daughters, and He is our elder brother, Jesus Christ had to become a man. He had to be like his kinsman. He had to be like his bride. That's why he had to become a man. But legally, since we've been adopted into God's family, he's our elder brother, right? He's a joint heir with all of God's inheritance. He had to be willing to redeem. You know, it's amazing that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he was willing to endure the cross. The Lord did not have to scold his son to go die for the bride. Because I'll tell you, love will lead you to sacrifice, right? Especially a love for a bride. And the love that he had for his bride before the foundation of the world, I tell you, that love was so strong, that love was so fervent, that he was willing to joyfully go and give up his entire life, become a man and give up his life, lay down his life and take it up again 3 days later because of his love for the bride. And I tell you, love is all about sacrifice. And there's no greater authentication of the love that Christ had for his bride than his joyful willingness to become a man and to pay the price of redemption. You had to be able to redeem, so that meant that there was a price. There was a price that had to be paid. And do you know what the price of our redemption was? It wasn't currency. It wasn't money. It wasn't silver and gold. That's what Boaz paid to whoever owned this land to redeem them. He paid it. He was a mighty man of wealth, and he redeemed Ruth and Naomi with currency. But the currency, the only currency that would redeem the Moabite bride of the elect, is blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. What was the price that was necessary for God's bride, for God's elect to be redeemed. It was the most valuable currency that this world had ever seen. And that is the blood of the God-man. That is the blood of the Son of God become a man so he could legally be our near kinsman. The most valuable currency that this world has ever seen is the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. That was the price of your redemption. And he was able to do it. But he was willing. Not only that, Jesus Christ was willing to redeem the full possession. Okay? And that's important. Because there's a lot of people that try to make, to diminish the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to not be anything more than our absent-minded interactions at the grocery store where we buy all of our stuff, but then we forget the milk and the bread and the cookies. We purchased something, but we didn't redeem all of it, right? We purchased something, we paid for something, but not all of that that I redeemed made its way back to my house. I want you to understand that every single one that Jesus paid the currency of his blood to redeem will be with heaven and God, be in heaven with the Lord at the end of time. He purchased and perfectly redeemed the full possession. Do you understand? He didn't just get the land, but I missed out on the bride. He wasn't just willing to do the land, but Ruth is going to mar my own inheritance. He didn't die for the entire world, and now you have to validate. You have to stamp your ticket. You know, I had to talk about validation. You know, I was in a little ticket, a little parking thing, and they give you a ticket, you know, and you got to pay unless they validate your ticket. You know, if you go in, they validate. Hey, if you validate, you know, you don't have to pay. Well, do you really think that Jesus came into this world and he paid the price for everyone, but it's up to you to go validate the ticket to get into heaven? No, everyone that Jesus died for, the full possession was perfectly redeemed, right? But why? Because he's a good businessman. You know, Brother Paul, when we were out in Africa, I wish I could re-preach that sermon he preached. God is a good businessman. Every single thing that he paid for, he is going to get. Every single thing that he intended to get before the foundation of the world is the exact same group of people. You know, Romans chapter 8, those that he foreknew, that's the exact same group that he predestinated. That's the exact same group that he calls by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. That's the exact same group that Jesus justified on the cross, and that's the exact same group that will be glorified at the end of time. Right? The same group from start to finish. And in this picture, we see that as a bride that has been redeemed. Understand, he redeemed the whole possession perfectly. Not 60% of it. That 80% of it, the whole possession. Micah chapter 5, actually before we read there in Micah, Ruth chapter 4 and in verse 11. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses, the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel, and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and which do worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed of the Lord, which shall give thee of this woman." And by the way, this man that walked around with his shoe unloosed, that was a sign of shame, because you were not either able or willing to do the work of a redeemer. Think about what John the Baptist said to Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, where he says, "This man that's going to come after me, just the latchet of his shoe, I am not worthy to unloose." Now, I believe he's certainly saying in a humble sense that, you know what, I'm not even worthy to take the shoes off his feet and even to wash his feet. I'm not even worthy to do the servant's job to take his shoes off of his feet. And certainly I think that's true. But I believe he is also depicting that it would be unlawful to undo the latchet of his shoe because he is a perfect redeemer, right? Because the sign of shame for one who is not willing or able to do the work of a redeemer is that he walks around with his shoe unloosed. He walks around with no shoe. And I believe John is also saying that it would be unlawful for me to undo his shoe because he's a perfect redeemer. He's not going to duck his legal responsibility. And I hope you understand, he has enacted now, before the foundation of the world, he is now legally obligated to carry that out, right? Because they've signed a contract. They've signed a will. He is legally obligated to carry that out, and he did that on the cross. But it would be unlawful to undo the latchet of the perfect Redeemer and to give any indication that he did not complete the work that he was called to do. Okay? And all the elders of the city and the people that are there in the gate. And by the way, this redemption is a very public event, right? It's done not in secret. It's done in the gate of the city. 10 witnesses. It's a very public event. And I want to tell you, your redemption was a very public event. It took place. Now there was something very intimate that happened between God the Father and God the Son, and the Lord shut down the sun for 3 hours to keep it from shining because there was something very intimate that was happening there. But I'll tell you, your redemption was a public event. It wasn't done secretly in a corner. And I'll tell you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not done secretly in a corner either. It was a public event, a very public event. Now, all the people had seen the character of Ruth. You know, the city knew that she was a virtuous woman. And they knew the character of Boaz. And you know, it should be exciting when we see one virtuous man marrying a virtuous woman. I mean, that's a special thing. They're excited about that. And they say, now these people, you know, see what's happening, and they pronounce this blessing upon them. The Lord make this woman, Lord make Ruth. And I understand, she had validated that she was a virtuous woman, but let's not forget, this is still a Moabite who's only been in town for a month and a half. And this is right in the aftermath, going back to the first chapter, this is right in the aftermath of an 18-year Moabite oppression. They've just been liberated, and now this Moabite shows back up, and she's going to marry one of our own folks. You know, there could be a lot of issues here. But instead, they pronounce a blessing upon this woman, upon this Moabite, and make her house prosperous like the house of Rachel and Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. It's interesting they pronounce a blessing for her to be like Rachel. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem Ephratah, interestingly enough. But they said be famous in Bethlehem Ephratah. Well, I'll tell you, Ruth, as we're going to see throughout the remainder of this chapter and the remainder of the book, she is the great-grandmother of David. And it is out of the tribe of David that the line of the tribe of Judah comes out. In Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." Bethlehem Ephratah. I mean, this is, in the big scheme of things, this is smaller than Ackerman. I mean, this is probably like McCullough Reform. I mean, this is a small town. But people are going to know the name of Bethlehem, and not just Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah. Why? But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, these small thousands of villages all throughout Judea, but all throughout, again, in Israel, you had tribes that had individual pieces of land, and part of that land was attributed to the tribe of Judah, right? Just in the Judah section, just in Judah's section, there were literally thousands of villages. That's what it says here. Out of the thousands of villages, not in Israel as a whole, just in the section of land that's attributed to Judah, out of the thousands of villages, this one little town, Bethlehem Ephratah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You know, it is amazing. And I know we're wrapping it up, but do you realize that God is everlasting? And the everlasting God became a man. The eternal God inhabited time, so he could be your legal kinsman redeemer. But the man who showed up as a baby, that the sovereign God that had all power in heaven and on earth, still had to be nursed by his mother, still had to take his first steps and stumble and fall, still had to learn how to talk and read and write. But the man who showed up, that child that grew into a man that showed up in Bethlehem Ephratah, his goings forth have been from everlasting. It's amazing. And there's a whole lot more here in Micah chapter 5 that describes the prophecy of the Messiah, the coming Messiah that would come and be born in Bethlehem, or be from Bethlehem Ephratah, the small community. And it isn't amazing that, you know, Bethlehem Ephratah really had no bearing, for the most part, on the world at large outside of a couple of events. And certainly, you know, we zoom out and we're seeing all of Israel, everything that's going on in Jerusalem, right? The big city, the hustle and the bustle of Jerusalem. And that's primarily where the Old Testament narrative is focused at. But now you have this little zoomed in picture of a little bitty community and village of Bethlehem Ephratah. And you see what happens there in that small community. And then a couple hundred years later, you have another zoomed in vision for what happened in Bethlehem Ephratah, which is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the fulfillment. Boaz was just, he was giving us the coming attractions. He was just pointing us toward the kinsman redeemer who would come to Bethlehem Ephratah. I mean, do you see the way all of this connects? How beautiful this is? That all of this is happening in Bethlehem Ephratah, and the man that would come into this world to be your kinsman redeemer was born into Bethlehem Ephratah. And this small community, yes, it is going to be famous in Bethlehem. It's going to be famous in the entire world because the kinsman redeemer invaded time and became a man to redeem his bride, which is you, because of the love that he had for you before the foundation of the world. Praise the Lord.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.